verses long. And so if you will, read with me Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, reading the entire chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I said the whole chapter, but we've only had the first two verses up there, so we'll get the whole chapter later as we go through it. Many years ago, when I was a young preacher, and that was a long time ago, I was preaching in El Dorado. There was a little girl whose parents, or actually her mother was a member of the congregation, her daddy wasn't. She was 6 years old, a first grader, and she, her mother told this story to Sandy and me. She wanted to ride her bicycle to school. They lived in a suburb or of El Dorado, but there was a lot of traffic there. She was just 6 years old, and her mother wouldn't even hear to her riding her bicycle to school. But she did not take no well for an answer. And so she fussed with her mother about that. That's another lesson, by the way. But at any rate, finally, when her mother just would not give in to her, she used her her ace card, the one that she just thought could not be answered. She says, "But Mama, everybody's doing it. And that's supposed to prove that it's all right that she could ride her bicycle to school." By the way, the follow-up on that story was her mother did research that a little bit, because that disturbed her to think that a bunch of first graders were riding their bicycles through city traffic to school. What she found out was one little boy who lived about a block from the school was riding his bicycle to school. And so to her little girl, that was everybody's doing it. And that's typical. And it's funny when kids do that. But it's not so funny when adults have the same attitude, because, you know, we're just as much as children in wanting not to be left out. We want to fit in with the world, but we can't do that and still be acceptable to God. We want to find out in our lesson today, and we're going to go through and just make comments as we go through, and I'm going to try to keep it brief, because I want to get all of Romans chapter 12, and you can just go ahead and open your Bibles, but it'll be on the chart also. And that's all we'll have on the chart, just the verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, to see how we can lead lives that are acceptable to God. And of course, the first point, and this is the basis for the whole thing, is that our lives, our minds, must be transformed. I do want to set the background just a little bit here. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is the transition passage in the book of Romans. Before this, the Apostle Paul has been discussing the gospel plan of salvation, the lengthiest, most detailed discussion of the gospel plan of salvation in the entire Bible is Romans chapters 1 through 11. And in chapter 12, he makes the transition to the practical application of the gospel to our everyday lives as Christians. And this verse is the comprehensive verse. This tells us everything in principle about living a life pleasing to the Lord. He says, I want to look through at various words and make an application of these. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." I want you to see the basis upon which he makes his appeal. He's not commanding them as an apostle, which he had the authority to do, but he's making an appeal to them. In fact, this word beseech literally means to call to one side. And what he's saying is, I want you to come and to walk with me and to live the way that I live. And he says the basis for this is the mercies of God. Notice that word mercies is in the plural, and that's the way it is. Paul is speaking the way a Jew would speak. Jews in the Hebrew language, and he's writing in Greek, but he's speaking like a Jew. In the Hebrew language, there's not many modifiers. And so instead of saying, using the phrase great mercy or enormous mercy, the Jews would use the plural, and that would be the same as saying in another language, great mercy. And so what he's appealing to is the great mercy of God. Mercy is help of the helpless. And of all the books of the New Testament, the book of Romans is probably the best at pointing out that in our lives, trying to please God apart from Christ, we're helpless. We cannot please God apart from Christ. And we need mercy. We need the help of the helpless. And in God sending his son to die for us on the cross, and the gospel plan of salvation that came as the result of that is enormous mercy, great mercy. There's the mercies of God. And Paul is simply telling us, look, what God has done for you. Don't you want to do something for God in return for what he's done for you? You think of all the mercy. God sent his son to die on the cross. And all of this is the result of God's mercy. Don't you think that you ought to do something in return for God? And that's the appeal that he's making. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does God want from me? Because I see in the gospel the enormous mercy of God extended to me, I want to give something in return to God. But what can I give to him? Can I give him animal sacrifices? That's what he demanded of Old Testament Israel. Just if you want to do this on your own for sake of interest, I invite you to read four chapters of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapters, and this is not in your notes, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, and Numbers chapters 28 and 29. And that details the sacrifices that Old Testament Israel offered. Now, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 were the offerings that would be made for sin, depending on your station in Israel. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 were the offerings that were made on a daily basis and also at the various festivals and feast days and so forth of the Jews. And I did this one time. I invite you to do this just for sake of thinking about all of these animal sacrifices and what they did not accomplish. But you go through Numbers chapters 28 and 29 and count up all of the animals that will be killed in Israel in 1 year, because that was the commandment of the Lord. And specifically, there's over 601,000 lambs that will be slaughtered every... I want you to think about that. Any of you ever keep sheep? When I was a little boy, my dad for a short while had sheep. And I had a pet lamb, a black little ram named Midnight. And I loved my dad's sheep. He didn't keep them very long because he didn't have any place where to get them sheared. But at any rate, there's nothing sweeter than a little lamb. It's absolutely so helpless and innocent. Couldn't hurt a flea. And who cannot fall in love with a little lamb? And every year in Israel, they took over 601,000 lambs that had done nothing wrong, slit their throats, poured out their life's blood, offered them as a burnt offering to the Lord because of the problem of human sin. In addition to that, lots of bulls and rams and goats and all those things were offered as well, young bulls. All of them offered at the annual feast days and sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the Sabbath sacrifices. In addition to, if they ever committed a sin, then they, and of course they did, we all sin, then they had to take the appropriate sacrifice and offer it to the Lord. How many sins were forgiven as the result of and on the basis of those animal sacrifices? How many? Zero. Nada. None. Never, because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. So what does God want from me? He gave his son to die for me on the cross to accomplish what animal sacrifices could never accomplish. It does take away my sin. Now that I appreciate his great mercy, grace, love for me, what can I do? What can I bring to him? Can I bring him a dead animal sacrifice? He doesn't want it. It doesn't do any good. Don't bring that. What can I do? What does he want from me? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't want me to bring him something except me. Just bring him myself as a living sacrifice, holy, apart from sin, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, a service that takes place from the mind. Now, how do I do that? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. That word prove means to demonstrate. It's the word you use to demonstrate whether or not a metal was genuine. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I present my body to Him as a living sacrifice? I have to have a transformed mind. My mind must be changed from no longer being conformed to the world. The word conform means to fashion with. The word world here is not just used of the world around us, but it's used of sin and the things that allure us to sin. Before we became Christians, we lived in sin. We followed sin and the things that allure us to sin. Now we must have a changed mind. Our minds must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's repentance. And that you present your body to Him, a living sacrifice, by living a transformed life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the word conform means to be fashioned with. Transform means to be fashioned across, to be changed in the way that we live. Change our minds, repent of our sins, and make up our minds that from this point on, my life will be different. I will not be living for sin and the things that allure me to sin, but I will be living for the Lord, and I will be presenting my body to Him a living sacrifice, and thereby demonstrating what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how do I do that? Well, sometimes at this point, and I love to preach in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I would launch into some applications from my own mind. But here's what I want to do in the rest of the lesson. I want us to go through Romans 12 and let the Apostle Paul make the applications himself. How does Paul make the application? If my life is no longer conformed to the world, but it's transformed by the renewing of our mind, my mind, to demonstrate God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, what kind of a life will I live? Well, Paul names seven things that will be the result. And we want, in the remainder of our time, to see those seven things that Paul names that will be the result. A transformed mind will lead to a transformed life. And the first thing will be is, I won't think too much of myself. I'll stop thinking too much of myself, and I'll think, and can you not see that be the first change? When I see what God has done for me, and that I couldn't save myself apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, do you think I'm being lifted up with pride and think too much of myself? No, I'm going to learn to think soberly. And that word soberly just means sensibly. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The measure of faith is the measuring stick. And that faith, of course, is based on what the New Testament says. And from this point on, my life is not going to be lived as the way I want to live. If I do that, then I'm not thinking soberly. I'm thinking too much of myself. But in thinking soberly and thinking sensibly, I'm going to live my life according to the measuring stick that God has given to me in His Word, the New Testament, and I will therefore have the measure of faith as the measure by which my life will be lived. Now, the second thing that I will do as the result of that is give my life in service to God and to my brethren. I'm going to try to serve in the Lord's church as the result of the fact that I don't think too much of myself. I'm appreciative of what God did for me in the giving of His Son on the cross. And now I want to serve. I want to serve others. And I want to serve others in the body of Christ, the church. And that's what he talks about in verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. He's comparing us, the church, to the human body. Your body has various parts. The various parts don't do the same thing. Do you walk on your hands? I knew some people that could walk on their hands. I never could. When I was young and even tried to be athletic, which, of course, I never was, I couldn't walk on my hands. I walk on my feet, thank you, and I'm glad to be able to do that. And I suspect you do the same thing. You don't use your hands for walking. You use your hands for something else. Feet are made for walking. Hands are made for grabbing things, aren't they? Every part has its own function. And what you do is, if you're serving God soberly, sensibly, you find out, all right, how can I serve in the church and do good to others and find out what my place is, and just simply do what I have the ability and the opportunity to do. So as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ. The church is all one body in Christ, and we're different parts and we're tied together. And individually members of one another, we're all tied together in one body. Having then gifts, now this includes both the miraculous gifts of the first century and natural gifts. What, now listen carefully, please. Whatever ability you have, natural ability, it's a gift from God. Instead of being proud of it, be thankful to God that He gave you that ability and use it in His service and in the service of the brethren. If prophecy, there's prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's a miraculous gift. That's no longer on this earth. Or a ministry, that's just serving. Let us use it in our... Do you have the ability to serve? Then get busy and serve. Now, before I go through the rest of these, I want to give an illustration from many years ago. I don't remember this personally. I heard my dad talk about it. We lived in Steele, Missouri from 45 to 49. And my dad preached there. And I've seen pictures of the old building. I really don't remember. I was 4 years old when we left there. But it had high steps up to the front door, like old church buildings did. You know, as high as your head. And it was difficult for the old folks to struggle up. And then when they got to the step, there were heavy doors that they had to push open again. And it was hard on the old folks. And there was a teenage boy that had been baptized in that congregation. And my dad preached a sermon on the parable of the talents. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. This teenage boy who had been baptized was slow developing. He was in a wheelchair. He wasn't much he could do. But he told his mother, there's one thing I can do. If the elders of the church will allow me to be placed in the foyer in my wheelchair and tie something over to the front door. And I see the old, you know, there's windows in the doors. When I see the old folks coming up, struggling up those steps, I'll pull on that twine and open the door so they can get in more easily. Now don't tell me there's nothing you can do. There's something everybody can do. Just find out what you have the ability to do and what is needed and serve as you are able to serve. Don't complain, well, I can't lead singing, I can't do. Just find what you can do and do that. And that's what's needed, what you have the ability and the opportunity to do in the service to God. Ministry that is used in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who, that means generosity, he who leads with diligence. Brother Joe and I, that's us. We're the ones that lead the church. We're to do it with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Is there somebody that's in need you can help out? Well, don't complain about it. Don't brag about it. Just do it cheerfully. And don't let anybody know who did it. Just do it cheerfully. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. All right, then we can love the brethren. Now, you think about that. We're one body in Christ. Christ died for all of us. Don't you think we ought to love each other? We ought to love each other genuinely and without hypocrisy. Verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. How many people talk about how much you love the brethren, but wouldn't help out somebody in need? If somebody's in sin, you won't go to them and talk to them about it, but you sure talk about them behind their back. Is that showing love? No, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Now, don't love people's sins. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate. You know, we ought to love everybody in the world. But there's a different love that we have for each other as brethren. That's family type love. Be kindly affectionate to one another, brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. There's a class to be taught and somebody needs to teach it. Now, usually the problem we have is nobody wants to teach it. But the elders choose one person over another, and I get my feelings hurt because I wasn't chosen to teach that. Oh, come on, get over that. Just, if it's a matter of receiving an honor, let somebody else receive an honor and be glad they got it rather than you. Okay. Then We will work for the Lord. If you really are appreciative of what God did for us, and our lives are transformed, then we'll work for the Lord diligently, won't we? We won't wait to be asked to do something. We'll find something to do. And no, it doesn't matter whether anybody knows we did it. The Lord knows that we did it. Romans 12, verses 11 through 13. Not lagging in diligence. The elders won't have to go around begging to get somebody to teach class or to clean the church building or to do the things that need to be done by the various members of the congregation. People will be stumbling over each other to get those things done if we're not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, that is an attitude that's on fire with zeal for the Lord, because we serve the Lord. Remember, it's not the elders of the church that you're serving. It's the Lord that we're serving, so we're going to be diligent. Now, are we going to go around complaining all the time, always down in the mouth, rejoicing in hope? We have the hope of heaven. It doesn't matter what happens on this earth. By the way, something here that you may not know. As we get older, we're going to have more suffering on this earth. You may not have known that, but that's going to happen. That's part of getting older. Well, we old folks, I'm getting myself in this. Instead of going around complaining, oh, I've got this ache, I've got this pain, I've got this thing, I've got that. Rejoice, because we have the hope of a home in heaven where there'll never, ever be any suffering, any sorrow, any heartache. We won't hear of a loved one who died. None of that anymore, because we'll be in heaven. Patient in tribulation. We can stand the pressures. The word tribulation has to do with pressures that come upon us. We can be patient, continuing steadfast. How do we handle the problem we have? We handle it by being steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. I'll be glad to help others. Given to hospitality. The word hospitality literally means love of strangers. That means that you even have people in your home that are not your close friends. You know, Joe and Kay, forgive me for embarrassing you, had a fella into their home. They didn't know a thing about him, kept him for several days. I think I'll drop that after. But none, they did the right thing. They showed the love of strangers. That's the literal meaning of that word hospitality. And Joe and Kay were not bragging about it. I bragged on them, okay? That's the kind of hospitality that all of us ought to practice. And by the way, when we have folks that are new to the area, new to the congregation, we ought to be stumbling over each other to have them into our homes to get to know them. Love of strangers, that's hospitality. That doesn't mean, all right, you had me out last week, so I'll have you out next week. That's not hospitality. That's not the meaning of the word. Also, it means that when we're persecuted, and persecution comes from being a Christian, that instead of saying, I'll get even with you, we're going to bless those. The word bless means to invoke good upon rather than invoke evil upon. Instead of saying, may a herd of lice encamp between your toes or something like that. You know where that old saying came from, don't you? But instead of something like that, that you're going to be wishing good upon those people who have persecuted you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. Do not say, I hope something bad happened to you because you did something bad to me. But rather invoke good upon them. You're showing, as Jesus did, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, as is recorded in Luke chapter 23. Then he says, be of the same mind toward one another, which the English Standard Version says, live in harmony with one another. This will be a harmonious congregation. We'll be living in such a way that we get along with each other. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Something good happens, we're happy with one another because something good happened for somebody. Weep with those who weep. Somebody loses a loved one or has a terrible sickness, then we're concerned. We weep with them. Be of the same mind. Live harmoniously with one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Now listen carefully. There's nobody in this congregation that should be too low socially, economically for me to have as a dear friend. Nobody too high. We ought to be all, that's what the gospel does. It makes us all on the same level. It brings down the high and the mighty, and it elevates the poor and the lowly. And we're all on the same level. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not be wise in your own opinion. How many of it, regardless of what somebody does or thinks or says, we think we know better. We could have made a better decision. That's not the way it should be. We're always smarter than somebody else. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Okay. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is the last of the seven sections, and with this we'll wind up. Verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I want to stop on that verse for just a moment. First of all, repay no one evil for evil. One of my sons, I'm going to tell you which one. He was a teenager. It was a long, long time ago. And, you know, braggadocious teenage boys. You know, and he said, I don't get mad, I get even. How many times have you heard that? Come on, grow up spiritually. Grow up spiritually. No, don't get mad and don't get even. Don't repay evil for evil. Repay good for evil. Somebody does you harm, well then heap coals of fire on their head. Now we'll come to that in just a moment. Do good in return for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I believe the old King James says, provide things honest. And then some translations say things honorable in the sight of all men. Sandy and I were down to Conway yesterday to see our grandson Jesse play soccer and visit with them for a little bit. And we visited with some old friends there that I grew up with. Sandy didn't, but I didn't, and they're about our age. And he was discussing things that happened in the congregation there where I was the preacher back in the 70s, or this would be in the early 80s. And he said, Keith, you didn't know about this, and I didn't. And he said, I found out about it after I left Conway, and that's the truth of the matter. And he proceeded to tell about one fellow who came to the ball game with the wife of another fellow that was playing ball there, and they're all members of the congregation, and it was like a dating situation. And another fellow was running around with another man's wife, and you couldn't prove they committed adultery, but it became just a scandal in Conway. And one of the other fellows, he said softball was a big thing in Conway. And the grown-ups played softball. And one of the other fellows on that softball team said, and he's talking about the church where I used to preach. I didn't know these things were going on. You let that kind of stuff go on? Well, we wouldn't put up with that kind of stuff. It was a scandal. And by the way, both of those couples eventually got divorced. And all that happened, now I'm thankful it all happened after I left Conway because I didn't know a thing about it. But that was an open scandal in Conway. It was a terrible, terrible thing. But you know, you could not prove at the time that those two couples were committing adultery. It's just that their outward actions gave every appearance of evil. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. We have to be careful about our reputation. Our reputation is important. We can cause this church to have a bad name in Baxter County by allowing things that just look morally bad to be going on, even though you can't prove that it's going on. And we as a congregation cannot tolerate that kind of a thing. That congregation acquired a reputation for being, and this is the very terminology that my friend used yesterday, of a patent place. That's a terrible, terrible thing for a congregation to acquire that, whether it was deserved or not. That is absolutely irrelevant. We cannot allow this congregation to acquire the reputation of being loose morally. We must be an example to the people in Mountain Home in Baxter County, of morally upright people. That's central to a transformed life. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peace with all men. And what that's saying is for you part, you get along with the people. You can't control what the other guy does, but you can get along with the people. You get along with the people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't get even. But rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says, well, that's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, Romans 13, 1 through 7, we don't have time to go there. Romans 13, 1 through 7 tells us one way in which the Lord takes wrath. That's the place of civil government to take wrath, to see that evil is repaid with punishment. Now, the Lord will take care of those that get away with it. The Lord will, are you listening? The Lord will take care of it on Judgment Day. But in this life, the place of civil government, not us personally, but civil government will do that. And that's the place of civil government, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I don't know the source. I've looked for that for years. The source of that saying, heap coals of fire on his head. I'll tell you, it is not what, you know, the married couple that went to see a counselor and the man had done some things that really irritated the woman, and the counselor said, have you heaped coals of fire on his head? And she said, no. I threw some scalding water on him, but I didn't think about heaping coals. Now, I think she missed the point entirely, okay? That's not the point. The point is that by doing good to them, in exchange for evil, you cause them to be ashamed of the evil that they've done. So when people do evil to us, we do good to them in return, and so we bring shame on them, and hopefully that will bring them to repent. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we give in and take our own vengeance, do evil to those who do evil to us, then we're living on the same level as they live. And we have been overcome by evil. But if we do good in return to evil, we've overcome the evil and we've overcome it with good. Now that is the Apostle Paul's own application of a transformed life. And so I hope that we can make that application to our own lives. Probably most of you don't remember Lee Trevino. He was a professional golfer a generation ago, and he was called the Merry Mex. And I enjoyed Lee Trevino. He was, as the kids would say, he was a hoot. He was a funny guy, but he was always having fun and a lot of his outright worldliness. And one day, now this really happened. I'm going to tell you, it was in the newspapers. One day when he was playing on a professional tournament. The thunderstorm came up, and he was slow getting off of the course back into the clubhouse. And lightning struck a tree right next to him, and he was indirectly hit by the lightning. He was knocked out. And so it caused him to think about the life he was living. And so, now this really happened. The newspaper reporter interviewed him and said, well, Lee, how have you changed? He says, well, I've started going to church every Sunday. Otherwise, I'm the same old Lee. I think he missed the point entirely, okay? Going to church every Sunday, by the way, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, too. That's good. We ought to do that. But you can't just live that same old life that you lived before you became a Christian and still go to church. You know, it's not live for the devil 6 days a week and live for the Lord 2 hours out of the week on Sunday morning. That won't cut it. The transformed life is the life that is completely given to the Lord 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, 24 hours a day. That's the transformed life. Somebody in the audience this morning needs to make your life right.